The title of today's sermon is The Day of God. When did the plan of God originate? Do you know how many people in the world don't even know that God has a plan? I spent most of my life not having any idea that God had a plan. How has it progressed up to now? And what will be its ultimate culmination? When will the plan of God be finished? In the grand scheme of things, it ended last evening when the 7,000-year plan of God came to an end and we went into the eighth day, the last great day. That's when the plan of God culminates. But then God says, okay, it's over, but there's more. That's why we're here today. The Apostle John tells us we will be like God, fashioned into His glorious likeness. Never heard that in the Catholic Church when I was coming up. God is the master architect of the earth, the universe, and all that is within them. Certainly God has a purpose for His creation. What is God's ultimate plan? The Bible tells us that mankind will be fashioned into God's glorious image and likeness. God is replicating Himself, and He graciously gives mankind a part in His divine regenerative aspiration. The beloved Apostle John says it this way, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. God's marvelous plan is too obscure for the great majority of people to grasp because of the many erroneous notions, traditions, and customs that are prevalent in society today. For example, if you have heard and were taught that you have an immortal soul, you think, okay, when I die, I'm still alive. And see, that messes you up when it comes to the plan of God. However, God has a people to whom He is making known His mystery that has long been hidden. The Bible is God's self-revelation. God has a blueprint upon which He has presented His plan for mankind. In the King James, the word is pattern. It is yet a work in progress, having begun long ago in obscure darkness, and will culminate in man being thrust forth as brilliant spirit beings in the immortal family of God. The world doesn't know that. They don't know that at all. God's glorious temple in which He resides is not and has not been understood very well by the people in God's church down through the years. Colossians chapter 1. God tells us to have meat on the holy days. And so we talk about the meaning of the holy days. And today is known in various ways. It's known as the eighth day sometimes. It's known as the last great day sometimes. We refer to it frequently as the Great White Throne Judgment. But what I want to do today is talk about this day in the plan of God. When you think of the plan of God, how long is it? How long is the plan of God? 7,000 years. Okay. We've been taught that. We understand that. The 7-day week pictures these 7 days. And we'll see today that Peter says a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like a day. We put all that together and we say, okay, the plan of God is 7,000 years. And so we have been looking, since we've been at the Feast of Tabernacles, at the millennium. A millennium is a word that comes from 1,000. And it's that 7,000th year. We've had 6,000 years up to where, in our time frame, is gone before us with sin, degradation, evil, wars. And we're looking for the return of Jesus Christ. And He will establish the kingdom of His Father on earth for 1,000 years, the millennium. And so the culmination of the plan of God that we look at as human beings is 7,000 years, and it ends at the end of the 7,000th year. That's still 1,000 years in the future for us, but it comes to the end. Why then does God, back in Leviticus 23, talk about the eighth day, or the time after the culmination, after the completion, after God's plan comes to fruition? There's another day that we are to have a holy convocation, no servile work, a meet together, and that's today. So what does this day picture? What is this day all about? Jesus Christ has been teaching the kingdom of God and instilling in people's minds and hearts his covenant that comes to fruition at the end of the 7,000 years. And today is the eighth day. And I want to point something out. I hesitate to do this, brethren, because in the Old Testament, it was Jesus Christ who was hands-on. I don't want to give advertisement to it, but there's a heresy raging, sweeping through God's church right now, that God the Father is often the one who is very busy in the Old Testament. When we're reading about the God of the Old Testament, and it'll say God Almighty or Ancient of Days or various names, many names that God goes by, depending on the description God wants to use. And so there are a number of people in God's church today saying, that's God the Father. Hands-on, active, talking to Moses or Israel or however they frame it. And that's going through the church of God. In Colossians 1, verse 16, in the Old Testament, it was Jesus Christ who was hands-on. Jesus Christ, when he came, we're talking New Testament times, after the Old Testament is completely behind us, said, no man has seen the Father, has heard the Father. All things were created by Jesus Christ. John 1, verses 1 to 3, I think I'll turn there in a minute. Ephesians 3, 9. Hebrews 1 and verse 2. Hebrews 2 and verse 10. Colossians 1 and verse 16. Those verses will tell you that all things were created by Jesus Christ. And so in this verse, you can figure out if you're honest and straightforward and not disingenuous, we'll see that him, in verse 16, is Jesus Christ, the Son. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible, invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions. Jesus Christ is the one that created the spirit world, of which we know, principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. Put down in your notes, Isaiah 43 and verse 7. And he is before all things. When I talk about this darkness, before anything existed, before the angels, before space, before the sun, way back when it was only God the Father and Jesus Christ, John 1 talks about in the beginning. He's talking about a different beginning. It was only God the Father and Jesus Christ. Nothing else existed. That's what we read in verse 17. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he, all right, this one, boy, you can nail this one down really good. He's the head of the church. Nowhere does the scripture say God the Father is the head of the church. We are of God. We belong to him, but the head is Jesus Christ. It's in Ephesians 1, verses 27, 22, and 23. Who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead? God the Father didn't rise from the dead. Jesus was raised by the Father. So we see the Father's part in going forward. God the Father is very busy. He wasn't hands off for Jesus Christ. He sent angels and things like that while Christ was in the flesh. That in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father. The Father there is in italics in this King James Version, meaning that that's not in the Greek, but even the King James writers understood what's being said here. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And so that's where I started off with this understanding about God the Father, because God the Father was the one directing and bringing about all things unseen. But in the Old Testament, it was Jesus Christ who was hands-on, who walked in the garden with Adam and Eve, who created and breathed life into Adam and passed that on to Eve. So when they say that it was God the Father in the Old Testament directing and bringing events about, he wasn't. It was not God the Father. Today, the last great day, shows better than any of the other feast days when God the Father will rule his spiritual family. And he's not doing it yet. And the reason he's not is because of Isaiah 59:2. We are children of Adam and Eve. great-great-great-grandchildren, but nonetheless children. They sinned. Isaiah 59:2 says, sin separated us from God. Not only Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, and just coming on down the line to us, we're separated from God. Now, here's the good news, and we're not going to go into it today, but I want this understanding to be there. When Jesus Christ came, and we understand the meaning of Passover, we, when I say we, talking about the baptized, converted Church of God, we have been reconciled to the Father. That separation has been healed. That breach that separated us has been removed so that we can go to God the Father and say, Our Father, and pray directly to Him. And He hears our prayers because we are doing those things that are pleasing to Him. Everything that we know to do, we're doing. Now, God might show us some other things later on to do. We might not know about them yet, but everything that we know to do, we do. Let's turn over to John, just because it's one of those places that I want to give you. Go to chapter 1. Let's start in verse 1, John 1, 1, because it's come up a couple of times today. In the beginning was the Word. And we've been taught, we understand that this Logos is Jesus Christ. Not the Father, but Jesus Christ. And the Word was with God. So there's both Jesus and God the Father being spoken of here. And the Word was God. So God the Father was God, Jesus was God. That's their family. They have one spirit that they share, just like we have one life. If I ask you, are you more kin to your mother or your father? And you would say, well, that's a silly question. You have one life. Well, your daddy had a life, your mama had a life. And if you have a life, the life that they have must be the same kind of life. God the Father and Jesus Christ share one spirit, one life. So God the Father was God and Jesus was also God. The same was in the beginning with God. He was with God. Now notice, all things were made by Him. This is speaking of the Word. This is speaking of Jesus Christ. And without Him was not anything made that was made. Let's go on to verse 4. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. So there, right there, the light of men. You see this theme from darkness to light. Without Him, there was no light. And as was mentioned just a second ago, Jesus Christ, when He came, we're talking New Testament times, after the Old Testament is completely behind us, no man has seen the Father, has heard the Father. And so Jesus is discounting the fact that God the Father, even if it says Almighty God or Ancient of Days or many of those titles, it's not talking about God the Father. God the Father and Jesus Christ share many of the same titles. The name of the Father and the name of Jesus is the same. Elohim, God, Almighty, Ancient of Days, Alpha and Omega. They share those titles because they have one life, one spirit, one mind. They share the same compassion and mercy and virtues and so forth. That's something that we have to come to understand. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. Let's talk about the meaning of this day for just a moment. We've seen that God the Father put all things under the purview, power, the authority of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who came to this earth. He's the one who will establish the kingdom of God on earth. He's the one who will rule during all the millennium. But there's a time coming. We've been keeping the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days. Today's the 8th day. So at evening last night, there was a demarcation. There was a changeover. There was a transfer where Jesus Christ has finished the work that God the Father gave Him to do. And somehow, everything is going to be transferred to God the Father. We will have had atonement where the entire world is reconciled back to God the Father. We will have had the last great day where everyone who has ever lived would have stood before the great white throne judgment, and it will have been determined whether they will be spirit beings or whether they will go into lake of fire, perdition, however you want to spell that out. And so that's all been determined. When that's determined, Jesus Christ's job is going to be finished. And he's going to hand it over to God the Father. Now, does that strike any of you as a new concept that Jesus passes the baton to his Father? This is an early place where we see it because Paul is spelling it out to the Corinthians. Let's begin in verse 23, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 23. Every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits. We just touched on that a second ago. So I wanted you to see that when you see the first fruit where we were reading, is speaking of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. So he's coming at the beginning of the millennium. There's going to be the resurrection of the saints and so forth right there as well at that last Pentecost. Verse 24. Then comes the end when he, Jesus Christ, shall have delivered up the kingdom to God. Okay, if there's any question about who it is, even the Father, just spelled out, that's in the Word of God, and he shall have put down, speaking of Jesus, all rule and authority and power. Satan has been conquered. Satan has been thrown not only into the pit, but into the lake of fire and outer darkness and all of those kind of things that we're told about in the Scriptures. He's put down all that authority. And then it says in verse 25, speaking of Jesus, he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that is to be destroyed is death. If you can put down Revelation 20, that's the last thing that Jesus destroys. Isn't that great? Death came by sin, and Adam and Eve had to die because of their sin. And even death will be destroyed. Won't be death anymore. Verse 27. For he, Jesus Christ, has put all things under his feet. But when he says God the Father's put all things under Jesus' feet while everything is on earth, but when he says all things are put under him, it is manifest that he, God the Father, is accepted, which did put all things under Jesus' feet. Verse 28, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son, real clear, that's Jesus Christ, also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him. It's not redundant. It keeps saying it until we get it straight. That God may be all in all. So what we're seeing is that after 7,000 years are complete, all things having been put under Jesus Christ's feet, Jesus turns everything over to God the Father. And then that's when we'll find that God the Father in the new heavens and the new earth that today pictures, the new heavens and the new earth. We've just finished the 7,000 years. And as we keep on reading, we'll see that once everybody has become a spirit being or been thrown into the lake of fire, there's no need for this old earth anymore. We'll see that there are fires that consume at the beginning of the day of the Lord, and there are fires that consume at the end, and the whole world is melted. We'll touch on that as much as we can, where Peter talks about that. So the whole Bible is the story of man or mankind being reconciled to God the Father. And that's the 7,000-year plan of God. So why an eighth day? Why do we have this eighth day? Now let's go over to Peter. Let's turn over to the book of Peter. Because he explains it, in my estimation, the very best. Because Peter, who differentiates between the day of the Lord and those fires and the day of God. The title of today's sermon is The Day of God. Or the long title is The Day of God the Father. That's what today is about. The Day of God the Father. And that name, Day of God, is coined by Peter. I don't find that mentioned by the other apostles, but Peter distinguishes between the day of the Lord and the day of God comes 1,000 years later. It comes after the millennium. So we saw in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus is going to relinquish the authority and the rule to his sovereign Father. That's what today is picturing. The day of God is the fulfillment of the feast of the last great day, when the millennium will have come to an end, came to an end yesterday, and Jesus will have delivered up the kingdom to his father. He's handing it off to the father. The father was not running the kingdom back in the Old Testament. He's not going to be running the kingdom during the millennium. There are some that believe when it says God rules in Revelation 11, verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. So you see, that's speaking of God the Father when it says Lord, the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, because Jesus is the Messiah. And so some people feel that God the Father takes over the rule of the earth right there. And let me explain what's being said. Can you read that? It looks like God the Father is ruling right there in 11:15. It's become the kingdom of the Father and the Son. But keep in mind what we have always said and what we've always understood. The gospel is that Jesus Christ is going to establish the kingdom of God over this earth. So when Jesus comes back and he rules on the throne of David, he's not ruling for himself, he's ruling for the Father. So the kingdoms of this earth do become the kingdoms of God. But keep this in mind. I'll explain it while it's still fresh on my mind. Just like no sin comes into God's presence, sin separates us from God, these people in the millennium, flesh and blood people, are still carnal. And my proof is that you have to get all the way to the end of the millennium, where we read about Gog and Magog and Satan being released. Their sin on earth in the millennium is still possible to sin. The millennium is going to be a whole lot like the church. God rules in our life. The kingdom of God rules in our lives right now. We follow the rules of the kingdom. It's going to be that way when God's Spirit is poured out on all men during the millennium. But there will be some that are only going through the motions, just saying, Lord, Lord, tapping into all the blessings of the earth and enjoying it and everything, but they haven't given over in a converted way their minds, their hearts, worshiping God is God alone. And so God releases Satan for a little while, just at the end of the millennium, and then it says very clearly that great white throne judgment. Some to everlasting life, and some will be cast in to lake of fire and so forth. And so if you read that there is still sin in the earth has not been purified. There is that factor that separates man from God that still exists. All sin has not been eradicated from the earth when Jesus Christ comes back to rule. But my understanding of verse 15 is that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord, speaking of the Father, because Jesus Christ is establishing his kingdom over all the earth. But as we go on, you'll see that God the Father is still one removed, because Jesus Christ is reigning and ruling and all things are still under his feet. Any questions or comments on that? Did I make that clear enough? The day of God is the fulfillment of the feast of the last great day, when the millennium will have come to an end and Jesus will have delivered up the kingdom to his Father. And that's when Jesus relinquishes all of his authority. And that's why this day is the day of God, not the day of the Lord. Let me give you this, where the title comes from. It's in 2 Peter 3:12. But 2 Peter 3:12 says, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. Not the day of the Lord, but the day of God. Peter is the only one that coins this phrase, the coming of the day of God. Again, there's another fire, the second fire, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. So when that takes place, we just saw that Satan is cast into the pit. The outer darkness is described a number of different ways, and all the evil people on the earth. Let's look at Revelation 21 in verse 9, where it talks about this a little bit more. I wish this could flow a little bit smoother, but we're talking future tense when some of this takes place. The last great day is about the new heavens and the new earth, the day of God. And here in verse 9, Revelation 21 and verse 9, I just want to touch on it right here just so we'll have it at the forefront of our minds. John is speaking and he says, "There came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues." So we see that these angels do double duty. They do different things, but this is one of those angels. "And talk with me, saying, come here, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." I'm about to say something here that I did not hear very much, if at all, back in the days of Worldwide. But I want to get your input on it. I'm going to give you just the first little taste of it right here, right out of the Scriptures. So we'll keep it real concise. So let's follow again. The end of verse 9 said, the angel says to John, "Come here, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." All right, we know that we're going to stand on the sea of glass. We know about the marriage supper in Revelation 19. But John is being shown by the angel, might be Jesus Christ himself, because sometimes Jesus is the angel that's talking about himself, and he'll do it in a second person. But he's saying, "I am going to show you the bride." We all know that's the church, because Christ marries the church. Put down Ephesians 5 if you want to research that. But "I'm going to show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." Okay, now let's see what he shows us. Now this is a big leap. It's a big jump. "So the angel carried John away in the spirit to a great high mountain, and he showed me." Now he's showing him the bride. He's showing him the Lamb's wife. But what does he see? He sees a great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Now could it be, and you don't have to jump to any conclusions, but the holy city, the one that Abraham sought. Remember, Abraham sought for a city whose maker is God. Could it be that these people, these saints, these resurrected saints, are referred to as New Jerusalem, holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven? "He showed me the bride, and he showed me that great city." That's the city that Abraham sought, where the people, you don't seek a city because you want to have the administration down at the courthouse or the city hall square. It's the culture, the society, the people that make a city. Cities are known for their people and what they say and believe and who they are. So he was shown the bride of Christ, which I contend is the great city, holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Let's go across the page to Revelation 21, 23. We're still in chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 23. Speaking about this same city, New Jerusalem, holy Jerusalem. "And the city had no need of the sun, neither the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it." Or is it speaking of God the Father or Jesus Christ? Well, I believe at this point there's a unity of God the Father and Jesus Christ being the light. But for John's purpose, he's being very specific. "And the Lamb is the light thereof." Later on, we'll see that God the Father is the light thereof as well. Let's go over to Revelation 22 and verse 3. Speaking on this last great day when all of this is going to take place. "There shall be no more curse." The curse goes all the way back to Genesis when Adam and Eve sinned and God sent all the briars and thorns and burrs, cockaburrs and everything. "There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face." Now we're seeing God, hearing his voice. "They shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there's no night anymore." Let's go back to 2 Peter. 2 Peter goes a long way to explain all these things that we're trying to understand on this last great day. Let's just begin at the beginning of 2 Peter 3, verse 1. This second epistle is the second letter that Peter writes. "Beloved, I now write unto you in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior? Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts. We have to be very careful these days, brethren. There are people that just leave the Scriptures and they twist them and they make a mockery out of what's going on, saying, where's the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning. Nothing's changed. So it'll be a long time before Jesus comes back. Don't listen to that, brethren. Jesus wants us to think and know in our hearts that time is short. That way we'll live our lives like we're supposed to. For this they're deliberately or willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God, the heavens of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. Now, Peter's going to do a strange literary technique right here. But when he talks about the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word kept in store, reserved unto fire. So fire is going to be last against the day of judgment and destruction of godly man. What Peter's doing, he's rhetorically asking us the question, what is in store for this earth? As we read on, you'll see what's in store for this earth. And he begins to talk about an overview of the earth's existence all the way back to the very beginning, back in Genesis 1 when God separated the waters from the dry land and so forth. That's back in Genesis 1, verses 6 to 10. And Peter points out, as permanent and secure as that scenario must have seemed, like when we go outside and look at the earth, we think it's going to be there and it's going to be there tomorrow. It's always going to be there. And so what we're going to see here is Peter is talking about the original separation of the continents and the water that God talks about. He's talking about the flood in Noah's day. But he's laying the groundwork. What Peter is doing right here in 2 Peter, he's laying the groundwork for the ultimate destruction of the earth. This earth that we're on is going to melt away. And he'll talk about the elements melting and so forth. But he's showing that the earth has a number of times, repeatedly, been destroyed. So let's just read it and try to understand a few things. We're also going to see that he also reveals about the 7,000-year plan of God, and we see the creation week. God rested on the seventh day, that 7,000th year. We're going to have the millennial rest, as Paul says in Hebrews 4. He talks about the rest. He mentions the rest over and over in Hebrews 4. But he says, verse 6, whereby the world that was then being overflowed with water perished. So he's talking about Noah's flood. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word kept in store. So it hasn't changed much since the flood, the world that we're walking on right now, the earth. Kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Now that, if you put them all together, he's not talking about the fire that's going to be in the day of Christ's wrath, the day of the Lord. Yeah, there's going to be a lot of fire and destruction when Jesus Christ comes back, and we need to separate those. Which fire is at Christ coming, and which fire is at the new heavens and the new earth? But then he tells us, okay, this is written so that we, the church of God, can understand it, and the world can't. The world cannot make heads or tails of this. They don't understand the 7,000-year plan of God. So this next verse that we're about to look at, verse 8, 2 Peter 3:8, they don't understand this. But what Peter is saying to the church of God, because we do understand, he's saying that those first fires that were just read about, those first fires take place when Jesus Christ comes back. But the second fires, the ones that really burn up the earth, melt the elements and everything, they take place at the end of the great white throne judgment when everybody's cast into the lake of fire that don't accept God. So let's read verse 8. But beloved, don't be ignorant. Know these facts of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. So when we talk about the day of the Lord, the day of the millennium, or the day of God, we're talking about today, the day of God, the day of God the Father. We're going from the 7,000-year plan of God to what follows it, and he calls it the day of God. And then he explains for us, the Lord's not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he's long-suffering, he's patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that we should all come to repentance. And I want you to watch real close. In verse 10, Peter speaks of the day of the Lord. If you're taking notes, write down day of the Lord. and then write down day of God. Because a lot of people think that Peter is either stuttering, I say that facetiously, or that he's repeating it for emphasis, which he's not. He's making a distinction. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, and Paul explains that real good. It doesn't come as a thief in the night to us, because Paul says to us, but brethren, you are not in darkness that day should overtake you. But for the whole world, certainly going to come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up. All right, so we were talking earlier in the feast about, will this earth exist forever, or will it burn up? Right there he says very clearly, the earth and the works that are in it, works of man and so forth, shall be burned up. Now let's go ahead. And remember how the prophets and even Peter can kind of do the switcheroo. They talk about one that comes later first and then the one that comes second. They speak of it first, but try to follow. Verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, this table that we're sitting at, the streets that we drove on this morning, that's all going to be dissolved. And this is an urge to us to live our Christianity. What manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness? So he's saying everything on this earth, even the gold and the silver and the buildings, they're all going to be burned up. Now, let's read verse 12 real, real close. Looking for and hasting, that means eagerly awaiting. Today we're celebrating this day, brethren. Verse 12 is about today. Hastily, the coming of the day of God. That unto is not in the Greek. Looking for and eagerly awaiting the coming of the day of God. Not the day of the Lord, but the day of God. He's making a distinction between the day of the Lord, which we're looking forward to right now, aren't we? We're looking for the return of Jesus Christ. But in the millennium, have you ever thought about this? Here's a new thought. Right now, we're looking for the return of Jesus Christ to establish the kingdom of God on earth. Now, we know the tribulation and the atonement are coming before that, but we look forward to the millennium and Christ reigning and ruling. But in the millennium, what will people be looking for? If you're living, let's say it's 500 years into the millennium, what will you be looking for on this holy day? And we've read that people are going to be keeping the feast of the Lord even during the millennium. And so on this day, this eighth day during the millennium, what are people going to be looking for? They're not going to be looking for the day of the Lord. They're not going to be looking for Jesus Christ to come back. Let's read verse 12. Looking for the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. That's a second fire to distinguish between the two. Put this in your notes, Isaiah 65 and verse 17. This is not new with John. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. The former shall not be remembered, nor even come into your mind. Seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, is he talking about verse 12 or is he talking about verse 10? You see, it can get really complicated because a lot of times he's prefacing the next verse instead of referring to the last verse. That's why I wanted to present that right here, because there's something being said here that we haven't touched on. Nevertheless, he says in verse 13, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. I take from this, as you study it out and turn to all the scriptures, that the earth's destruction happens repeatedly. We know it happened in the flood. We know that it's going to happen at other times. It'll help to draw yourself a chart and try to put these things on a chart. At the completion of the final judgment of the great white throne judgment, that really takes place at the end of the 7,000 years and before the day of God, billions upon billions of righteous believers will have qualified to enter God's family. There's going to be an awful lot of stars. Some scientists estimate that there's a billion trillion stars. Those are numbers that our mind can't handle. But the people that are found loyal to God and righteous at the great white throne judgment, they will become resurrected saints. There's two sets of resurrected saints. Before Jesus Christ returns, there's a set of resurrected saints. That's at the beginning of the millennium. There's resurrected saints. But what about all the people throughout the millennium when Christ is ruling? They'll also be resurrected saints. That has to take place before Jesus Christ turns everything over to his Father. Okay, there are some in the grave that have had the Spirit of God and have known the blessings of God's ways, that have turned from it. They're in the grave right now. They will come up only to die. But those who are alive will be like Adam and Eve were intended to be. This death will be gone, be eradicated. There will be no more death. Death came with sin. Adam and Eve were created to live 1,000 years and then be changed into spirit beings, not to die. Death came because of sin. In the millennium, people that live through that 1,000 years and are converted, and they'll be tested. There's no reason for them to die a fleshly death, only to be raised a spirit. They will be converted over. I believe that's exactly what's going to happen. With those who do not pass the test at the end of the millennium, they will be cast into the lake burning with fire and brimstone. We know that man lived very close to 1,000 years in the days of Adam and Eve and Methuselah. And he died, why? Because of sin. We read in Acts about the restitution of all things. What if we go back to the time of the flood? And how long did people live after the flood? Over just a generation or two, it went from a couple hundred years down to 120 and then kind of settled on 70. There was something totally different. We know that in the flood, the depths were open and the water came up from out of the earth and it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. And we know that the heavens were open and the rain came down. The atmosphere, the climates, and a bunch of things changed on earth so that man didn't live 1,000 years anymore. Man had pretty much determined in 70 years whether he's going to go God's way or whether he's going to go the way of this world. When the heavens are all rolled up and we have these battles that go on when Christ comes back and we go into the millennium and Jesus Christ is ruling and God's Spirit is poured out on all people. Now there's some evidence there in Isaiah 65:20. When somebody comes back up in that resurrection, they'll have 100 years to get it all straight, be tested like we're being tested. People that live only 100 years will be like a child. So if you're only a child at 100 years, and see, that's what happens when you go back and read all those genealogies back where Methuselah and all of those, they didn't have kids till they were 300 years old. There was something different in the human makeup. In Ezekiel 36 and 37, we know it as the Valley of Dry Bones. It tells us what man has learned in this dispensation that we're in right now. Our hope is gone. I've already lived long enough. Our hope is gone. This is a hopeless situation. What am I back alive in the flesh for? That's what it says. But then it says God's Spirit is going to be poured out. And it says that in Joel 2:28 as well. Scripture is saying we're going to have all the time we need to come around to God's way of thinking. We are talking about new heavens and a new earth, because this old earth is going to be gone. Let's go to Revelation 21. Until the day of God. Okay, I'm saying the day of God is when God the Father is in charge. He has been separated from us. Why? Because he is holy and no sin can come into his presence. That's what we learn from Isaiah 59 and verse 2. No sin, no filth, nothing bad can come into his presence. But now with men coming into his presence, it's a different day. Until the day of God, God the Father remains unapproachable. Sinful man can't come anywhere near him. Pending the time when all things will have been purified by fire. That's what that second fire is about. The earth and the elements and all of that. Purified by fire. And the new heavens and the new earth have been established. Then when all sin, iniquity, even death, death is no more, and the grave is no more, been totally purged from everything, and all godless authority and power have been vanquished, eradicated. The Father's residence, where God the Father lives, is going to be open. You can say, come on in. We don't need to wipe our feet. We're pure and spotless and clean. And even the world that lived during 1,000 years will meet that criteria. Revelation 21 and verse 3.
And I heard a loud voice from the throne say, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God.
Picture that. Now, God, who won't have anything to do with us because we're so dirty, filthy sinners in the flesh, we can't go into his presence. And I submit that during the millennium, humankind will not have been totally purged enough to go into his presence. Because even Satan comes back and tempts and is successful in his terrible thing of having some fall away. So it waits till the day of God before we're purged, and he'll dwell with us, and he'll be our God, and he'll be with us, and so forth. Of course, God's going to wipe away every tear. Verse 5, they that sat upon the thrones said, behold, I make all things new. See, the old earth, the old heavens, everything's been purged. Everything is new. And he said, right, these are true and faithful. That means this isn't some kind of symbolic talk. Everything's going to be new. Verse 7, he that overcomes will inherit all things. I'll be his God, and he shall be my son. That's us, not just Jesus Christ. And then we find out what happens to the fearful and all of them. They get cast into the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. That's the second death. They'll never live again. And then we talked about how the bride is New Jerusalem that comes down. And I firmly believe that when it's talking about the church of God, it is speaking about the converted people. When it says New Jerusalem, it is speaking about converted people. That's what makes up the city of our God, not just gold streets and stuff like that. Revelation 21, do you read that real loud for us?
Saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband.
Okay, that's fantastic. That's talking about the people. That's what this whole world in the plan of God is about people. It's not about buildings and streets and things like that. In verse 21-23, I read this a while ago. The city shall have no need of the sun or the moon to shine, for the glory of God did lighten it. That's God the Father and Jesus Christ, and we see the Lamb is light therein. Go to verse 27. And this is one of the points that I'm trying to make, that once the millennium is over with, and we become spirit being, all the world will become spirit being or cast into the lake of fire or whatever. Notice we come to verse 27. And there shall in no wise enter into it, talking about the new city Jerusalem, the new heavenly Jerusalem that's coming down. Look at what it's going to consist of. There won't be anything that defiles, middle of verse 27, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or makes a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's going to be the only thing, is spirit beings who are written in the Book of Life. Now, verse 22 talks about a river of water of life that is seen. Okay, and then there's a tree. I believe there's only one tree of life. Down in Louisiana and then across the south, we have these huge oak trees with 120-foot span. I think that the tree of life sits on the creek, or right on the banks of the creek. We've seen places where the roots go right down into the water. And I think the branches are on both sides. I think there's one tree of life. It says the tree, singular. You can study that for yourself. Verse 3, there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face. Remember, Jesus Christ said, no one has ever seen his face. We know that in the day of God, they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. We'll be sons of God. There shall be no night. You don't need a candle. You don't need light of the sun. Verse 5, for they shall reign forever and ever. And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. These are not allegories or anything. This is the way it's really going to be. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angels to show unto the servants the things which must shortly come. He says, I come quickly, tells us how to live, gets to the point where if people are unjust, they're going to still be unjust when it's time to wrap up. Blessed are they who do the commandments. In verse 17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that hears say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. And so you see, it starts wrapping up with the book of life. He that testifies these things say, surely I come quickly. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So, when we read those last couple of chapters, we see how the millennium that we pictured this past week gets all wrapped up. Then there's the day of God. We began today with where Paul said, Jesus is going to turn it all over to the Father. Jesus is ruling all through the millennium, and then it's going to come to the point where all the sorting out is going to do. Yes, the time will come when there's no more babies. It's going to be a time when there's no more new people, and we're given 100 years maybe, let's say, for everybody to be tested and proved and converted and grow in grace and knowledge to the point where the verses that say we will be rewarded according to our works, if we never say a prayer, if we never help feed a widow or anything, we don't do anything, we're not going to have that much of a reward in God's kingdom. We won't be that great of teachers. But right now we're learning to be teachers in the world tomorrow. And then when that's all done, then Jesus turns it over to God the Father. That's the day of God, the new heavens, the new earth. And we can't even picture when everything is spirit and what God's going to do and what he's going to do with the rest of the stars. We can speculate that we'll fill the universe if that's what God desires. But Paul says it hasn't entered our minds what's going to be there. It's just going to be too great. We're closing right now. This is the last service that we have. If we're not laying our lives down, being Christians, practicing forgiveness and love and mercy and generosity and those kind of things with each other, helping each other into the kingdom of heaven, those physical things are going to be one of the last things that separates the true people from those that are looking at the physical things. And so we shouldn't be physically oriented where the Bible doesn't speak. Look for God. Look for the day of God. Okay, brethren, if you turn to page number 30, I found an appropriate song here. It says, wait and hope and look for God. Page number 30.
Every place shall not be found.